Welcome to Hope Wesleyan Church, a group of people dedicated to changing lives by leading others into a growing relationship with Jesus. We're so glad you're listening online. As always, we're saving a seat for you when you join us at our campus here in Independence, Iowa. Enjoy the message today and let us know how we can help you take your next step in your walk with Jesus. It was when I was able to wear my Cub Scout uniform, showing all of my different achievements. Now, I know that the other boys in class didn't think that I noticed, but I saw them gawking at all of my merit badges and all the things that I accomplished. There's this beautiful array of badges here, this iron on under the pocket here. You know, the Bobcat badge, you got that early on. And then, of course, there's the bear and the wolf and the tiger, all of those great badges. And I also had on my shoulder, I had this array, a colorful array that recognized that I had risen to the ranks of Weebelows and was given the arrow of light. Those boys, I'm sure that they wish they could have crafted a kite out of newspaper like I did when I was a kid, and they probably were wondering what it's like to get all the credit for selling more first aid kits than anyone else in Pack 216. It was my green car that won several races in the Pinewood Derby, as we gathered at Woodville Elementary School, and we raced down the track. I'll give you the secret. What we actually did was, well, it wasn't really didn't work to my advantage, but we actually drilled holes in the back of that piece of wood, and we actually put lead back in there, so it made the car heavier. At least that was the theory, and then we realized they actually weigh all the cars. But nevertheless, that's what we were thinking anyway. Anyway, you do what you got to do to win. So that school's torn down now, but my achievements still stand. Now, this isn't my uniform. This belongs to a friend of mine. My mom sent my uniform to the Smithsonian Museum so the entire world can gaze upon all of my great achievements. So, you know, the Boy Scouts is set up on a merit system, isn't it? You know, as you reach certain levels of achievement, then you earn merit. I mean, that's just how that works. I mean, it makes sense, right? Because if you don't earn something, you certainly aren't going to get it. They don't give stuff out for free. I mean, you have to actually do the work, you have to put in the time, and you have to learn something, and you actually get a merit badge. The more achievements, the more merit badges. Anyone else who was in Scouts? Can I see people who, Boy Scouts or Girl Scouts or some sort of Scouts? How many of you just like Girl Scout cookies? I mean, it's just there's that. I've been eating Thin Mints for years, and I don't think they work. I'm just saying, I'll eat a half a sleeve, and I don't lose a pound. So, you know, it's weird. So, there's a popular misconception, some wrong thinking that is going around. It goes like this: God grades on the merit system. Yeah, and that makes sense, because good people go to heaven, and so you should be good, because good people are the ones that God takes to heaven. I mean, the Boy Scouts, they have their Boy Scout manual, and that tells you all the different achievements, the merits. Of you do those certain things, and you get that particular badge. And so the Bible should be the same type of setup, right? There are different achievements that God has listed in there, and you do those things, and you get that merit. That's how the wrong thinking goes. I mean, for instance, you know, if you look in the Bible, you will see that there is an oval badge that has some praying hands on it. And if you pray, you will earn the prayer badge, and it will be put on a heavenly sash for you one of these days. And there's also another little merit badge there in the Bible, and it has a little white church with a cross on top. And if you go to church, you will earn the worship badge, and so that will be put onto your heavenly merit sash, and it just keeps building up. There's one that has the Bible on it. You read the Bible, you earn the Bible merit badge, and so that is credited to your account. And you know, and as a kid, I mean, that's kind of the way I was thinking about this whole life, as someone who's trying to be good, trying to go to heaven. You do those right things, and you earn those more merit badges. In fact, I was so confident in this that I was going to be the best person that there was. I mean, I was earning so many merit badges that God had to create more angels and give them the job of just keep sewing more badges onto Bob's heavenly sash. Because as they are just literally working their fingers to the bone, you know, they look over the edge of heaven and say, well, there's that soul. Look at, he earned another badge. He earned another one. He earned another one. They probably wondered in heaven, is there going to be a sash big enough to hold all of Bob's merits that he's earning throughout his lifetime? And it's that sash is finally going to, is when it's all complete and I earned all my sashes, and on that final day, I look forward to going to heaven. And Jesus himself come carrying my sash on a purple velvet pillow. And he will place that sash on me, and I will receive the applause of heaven as multitudes sing my praise for all of the merits that I have earned. Oh, you will have one too. Yours won't have as many as mine, but, I mean, you'll have one, but, you know, it's going to be there, and people will just celebrate all my great accomplishments. There's some problems about this line of thinking anyway. You know, this, by the way, that's none of that is in the Bible, all right? Trust me, I am getting to a point, all right? I'm getting there. There's some questions, some thorny questions that arise there. Because if it's true that good people go to heaven and so you need to be good, one question is, how good is good enough? I mean, if God saves good people and good people go to heaven, shouldn't we be able to have some sort of a goodness gauge to know that we are good enough? At what point does a person become good enough? I mean, how many merit badges are required for heaven to finally put you over into the good category? I mean, can you think of any more fundamental question to ask than that one? That's a really important question. I mean, yet, as I searched the Bible, I got a hard time finding out the answer to that question. I mean, take the honesty badge, for example. We know that we are supposed to be honest people, aren't we? I mean, the Bible says, tell the truth, yeah, don't lie. And so, I mean, okay, is exaggeration considered a lie? Because I may have used a little exaggeration already this morning, just saying. Could it be that maybe, okay, if I'm supposed to be honest, okay, am I supposed to be 80% honest? And what if I only get a 79 on when the honesty badge? Do I just not earn that badge? I mean, what happens here? I mean, you know, I don't get that particular one. And how am I going to know where I stand on my score presently? Is there some midterm grades that come out that God tells you, okay, well, you're okay, and you're hitting midlife, and now here's your current heavenly score. This is where you're at. I mean, where does God post the grades anyway? And how do we know where we stand on all of this? And then the question is, how many good deeds do I have to do to offset some of my bad deeds? Because frankly, I can be bad. And all the people in God's or Bob's family said amen. How many good deeds must I do? Who's keeping all the score? And some people will say, well, we'll just be good. I mean, they'll say, if you want to do good, then be good. I mean, do good, be good. If you do, you'll be. Do, be. Do, be. Do, be, do, be, do, be, do. that's the song. And that is the most common song that is sung. You know, we hear it all the time. And almost every religion in the world, all the religions except one, sing that song. The Hindus, they have their own version of that song. Do, then be, then do, and then be. Good. The Buddhists, they sing the same song. Do, and then be, and do, then be. Do be good. Even the Muslims, that's exactly what they say. They all have their different versions of it, but really that's what they're saying. If you do good, you'll be good, and then you'll get rewarded in the end. And I hear that song. You know where I often hear that song sung? I hear that song being sung at funerals. I hear this so often. Be talking to folks afterwards, we're reminiscing over some potato salad. And they say, boy, he was a good guy. Or she was just a good person. If anybody has gone to heaven, it has to be them. Now, I have to bite my tongue sometimes. Some of you are surprised at some of the things that I say. You will be surprised at what I don't say, all right? And there are times, especially at funerals, because it is a funeral, and you want to be careful, you want to be kind, but there are times I just want to say, okay, well, how do you know he was a good person? I mean, how good was he? And how do we really know he was good enough? And this is a huge issue. Because if good people go to heaven, shouldn't we know the goodness level? And should we know how to be good and how good we're actually supposed to be? That's wrong thinking. God does not grade on the merit system. God saves on the grace system. That's how God saves. He saves on the grace system. And here, since the beginning of the year, we've been going through a spiritual reset and talking about different ways that we can experience God resetting or renewing or reshaping our spiritual life. And I want to remind you guys this morning of some things. If we catch hold of this and really allow this to kind of reset our thinking, it can transform just about every day of our life. God doesn't save on the merit system. He actually saves on the grace system. There's a book in the New Testament called the Book of Titus. And it's written by the Apostle Paul. And Titus, in chapter 2, I want to read for you there. I'll put the words on the screen if you want to follow along there, but you can certainly follow along is in Titus chapter 2. I'd like to begin with verse 11. Interesting with Paul, he normally writes and he gives kind of the theory first, and then he goes and gives the practical. Well, he does that just the opposite in the book of Titus. Titus was a guy that Paul had sent to lead a particular church. And he's writing this book to try to encourage him and try to say, hey, I sent you there to take care of business. And there are some things you need to take care of. And so the first part of Titus, he's telling him, this is what you need to be taking care of. And so that's the practical part. But then he gets to the theoretical part here, or more the theological part toward the end of this. And so in Titus chapter 2, beginning with verse 11, he tells us this. Oh, and these are just some terrific truths that we need to wrap our minds around. He says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. A little sidebar here. Just notice there, he says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He attributes deity and Savior to the one person, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, fully God, fully man, our Savior, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. Well, these words remind us of some critically important truths that can really help us to reset our thinking. And we dare not forget these. The first is that they remind us that grace is available to all. Isn't that great news? Grace is available to all. I mean, regardless of your status, of your background, or your sin, or your failures, guess what? God absolutely loves you. He truly, truly loves you. I mean, grace is for everyone, and that means grace is for you. And no one knows you better than you, right? I mean, that means that you know every reason imaginable why God should not extend His grace towards you. You know every secret sin. You know all of your faults. You know all of your failures. You know every weakness. But the overwhelming message of the Bible is that God extended grace to everybody. For the grace of God, Paul says, has appeared that offers salvation to all people. Grace has appeared to you. And you can say, well, I think so-and-so may have understand grace a little bit more than I do. And you can figure out how God shows grace to different people and how God reveals grace. But the fact is that the grace of God has appeared to every one of us. Isn't that good news? That's amazing news. And one of the great stories in the Bible about grace is tucked away in the book of 2 Samuel. I just love this story. It's incredible. David was anointed to be the second king of Israel, which is wonderful. But there was a problem. The first king was still on the throne. And King Saul wanted to kill David. And so he hunted David down for years. I mean, literally wanted to slay David. David slayed the giant, but hey, Saul was going to slay David. And so that's exactly what was going on. David was running for his life and trying to save his own skin for a number of years. It finally happened that Saul was killed in battle. And David was then recognized as the undisputed king of Israel. And that's great. And when that happened, when David finally became the king, the remainder of Saul's family, they just took off. They feared for their lives. They were so afraid that David was going to wipe them all out, because that's what most new monarchs would do. They would kill off any other rivals, you know, from the former administration. They would kill off any family members who could be a threat to the throne. And so, as all Saul's family, extended family, were running away, there was a little boy, 5 years old. And he had some health issues even as a little boy. And so his nurse, she grabbed his hand, and she was running and trying to pull this little kid along. And in their panic, the little boy stumbled and he fell. Actually, he became crippled in both legs. His name was Mephibosheth. Another great name that just slipped through the cracks of history. I mean, why don't we name our kids Mephibosheth? I don't know, but, you know, it's just one of those that just, you know, it just doesn't stick anymore. So, hey, if you're expecting a child or a grandchild, you know, I'm just saying, just kind of put that back on there. Maybe we can have a Mephibosheth revival. I don't know. It's kind of a cool thing. So anyway, poor little boy Mephibosheth, he's wounded now, he's crippled, and now this nurse, she runs and takes him to a place called Lodabar. Yeah, and that means it's a wasteland. There's nothing good there. She's doing the best she can to take care of this guy, because that is what her job was, to take care of this little boy. But she really didn't have the proper medical care to be able to give him what he needed, and so he never healed from his wounds. Years went by. David established himself as the undisputed king, and he was prosperous and successful. The land was at peace, and God's blessing was upon him. And David was wondering one day, thinking about all the blessings that God has given him. And the thought occurred to him. He asked one of his advisors, he said, "Are there any remaining members of Saul's family that I can show kindness to?" What an incredible question to ask. Talk about a question of grace, right? This comes from a grateful heart. He wanted to do something, to give some blessing. If there was any remaining members of the former king, you know, his family, the king who wanted to kill him, he said, if there are any of them remaining, I want to bless them. That should teach us a lot about how we are to treat our enemies. So the answer came back to David. They said, well, there is one remaining, but he's a cripple. I mean, you could literally hear the disdain in the answer. Yeah, he's still living, but he doesn't merit your favor. He won't fit in around here. He can't do anything good for you. So don't even worry about him. Well, David sent for Mephibosheth. And as Mephibosheth was brought before the king, he fell face down on the ground. And I've got it written down as to what how David responded to Mephibosheth. He said, as Mephibosheth laying there on the ground, he says, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness or grace to you, and will restore you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat regularly at my table." You know what that's called? That's called grace. And I just picture in my mind an incredible banquet with all the king's family coming. Here comes Amnon, crafty and clever Amnon, David's oldest. Takes his seat right to the left of the king. In walks Tamar, David's beautiful daughter. She comes in dressed elegantly, and she also takes her seat at the table. And then in walks this tall, handsome guy with thick, flowing hair, kind of like mine. And he comes walking in, and that's Absalom, by the way. And I mean, he is just so proud and arrogant. And he comes in and finds his seat at the king's table. The door opens, and in walks Solomon. Solomon is thoughtful, wise, regal. He finds his place at the table as well. And before David the king gives the order that the meal can begin, they all wait. And they hear a little clump, 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 as they hear crutches hitting the marble floor coming into the royal banquet hall. The beautiful doors open. Clump, clump, clump. And here comes Mephibosheth with his crutches, trying to make his way, trying to find his seat. And they're all sitting and watching and waiting for him. He finally finds his place at the king's table, sets his crutches aside, and the royal tablecloth covers over his crippled legs. Can you see the grace there? They wait until Mephibosheth is seated before the meal begins. I mean, just think about this. You can't miss it, can you? I mean, here is unconditional love of a king who sends for one lost soul. Here's a soul that there's nothing he can do to earn the king's love. He can't do anything for the king. He can't offer anything to the king. There's nothing that Mephibosheth can do. There is one thing. He can accept the offer of grace that's given to him and allow the king's tablecloth to cover over all of his crippledness. He was adopted into the family of the king. Isn't that incredible? What I'm saying is that grace is offered to every one of us. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter the mistakes that you have made. It does not matter the failures that you've had. Because frankly, we have all had them. Our spiritual batting average is quite low. God doesn't look at your merit. He looks at you. He sees you as someone that He wants to extend His grace toward. And that is incredible news. And we so often forget that. And if we could wrap our minds around God's grace being offered to everyone, not only does it change the way we look at ourselves, it also changes the way we look at other people. Maybe there's somebody in your own family you think, "Oh, geez, not her again. Not the whiny one." God offers grace to the whiny ones. Say, "Oh, no, not him. He is so loud. He snores. He's so obnoxious. God offers grace to the snoring obnoxious ones. God offers grace to you. He offers grace to all of us. I just love how Matthew West puts this truth out in his song called Grace Wins. And I'll read the first part of the lyrics, and I want you to read the underlined part where it says Grace Wins. In his song, he says, "For the prodigal son, grace wins. For the woman at the well, grace wins. For the blind man and the beggar, grace wins. For always and forever, grace wins. For the lost out on the street, grace wins. For the worst part of you and me, grace wins. For the thief on the cross, grace wins. For a world that is lost, grace wins. When we remember, grace wins. Grace is available to all. It changes every way. It changes every way we think. It changes the way we approach people. It changes the way we look at ourselves in the mirror. We realize this is someone who is dearly loved and is showered with God's grace. Let's also remember not only that grace is available to all, but let's also remember what grace can do. We often think of grace as a noun, but you know that grace is a verb. Grace is not just merely something in the past tense, but grace is in the present tense. Grace is not something that just happened. Grace is what is happening. And people say, well, what exactly is grace? I'll tell you a very simple definition of grace. Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have grace. If you want to know what grace is, just know Jesus. And grace is right there. You can't separate the two. God is a God of full of grace, and the grace of God is able to reach farther down than the deepest and darkest sin of your life. It is what John Newton was writing about in his song. He said, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost. Now I'm found. I was blind. Now I see." Yeah, grace, God's grace saves. God's grace also teaches. Paul says that it's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives one of these days. No, he didn't say one of these days. He says in this present age. The grace of God, it teaches us to say no. The ungodly desires that we have, the worldly lusts that we have in our lives, we're able to put those aside because of God's great grace. He calls us into a brand new lifestyle. I love that word worldly because it really means mundane, the temporal. Instead of living for the mundane and the temporal, the grace of God gives us a whole new way of living. When you receive God's grace, it changes the desires. It reworks the spiritual DNA of your heart. It brings those into alignment with God's desires and God's blessings and God's ways. God's grace teaches us to say no. It also teaches us to say yes. We say yes to a holy lifestyle. It is not simply stop your sinful activity. It's not a list of don'ts. It's a list of wonderful do's. These are God-enabled lifestyle changes. A thief becomes an honest person. Someone who is unfaithful in their marriage suddenly is committed to the commitment they made to their spouse, and they made that before God. The one who is in bondage can be set free by the amazing grace of God. That's what God's grace can do. The transforming power of grace is not something that we have to wait for. But Paul says that we can experience that in this present age. I mean, we so often we sell short the power of God's great grace. We excuse our sinful activity instead of allowing the grace of Jesus Christ to set us, the prisoners, free. That's what God's grace can do. He says that we experience this grace while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace, it's available to all. Grace could do far more than what we so easily, just kind of flippantly put it out there. But God's grace also reminds us to hold on to the hope of heaven. He says, while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus. Let's face it, we are bombarded, aren't we? Every day we see sorrow and suffering, so much pain. And it's easy to lose sight of where we're heading. I mean, it seems as if evil is getting the upper hand more and more, and evil's winning out more than ever, doesn't it? Tonight at the Super Bowl, there will be the San Francisco 49ers, and they will play the Kansas City Chiefs. Can we just take a quick poll? Who actually doesn't care who wins this game? No, okay. Who actually would like to see the 49ers win this game? Okay. All right, a couple of you. Okay. You're like the 99% of the rest of the country saying that, oh, I want to see the Chiefs win. Okay, yeah. I just want to have some good soup and have a good time, hang out with good friends. That's I don't know. I don't have a dog in a hunt. Okay, I told John Turner that I would get off on a tangent here, and this is the tangent. There's a reason why the Vikings' main color is purple. They have been choking for 50 years now. All right? If you've been choking that long, you might turn purple too. I'm just saying. Anyway. But I watched the Kansas City Chiefs' last game. And I have to tell you, it did not look good. You know what I'm saying? I mean, everything that could go wrong was going wrong. I mean, I think Barney Fife was actually calling the plays because they were shooting themselves in the foot every time. They were down 24-0 in the first quarter. And it would have been so easy for them to say, well, we tried. But there was a hope that team had deep inside. They knew that this was not the way their season was supposed to end. They knew they were destined for something greater. They knew that even though it seemed hopeless, they remembered what all the practices were about, all the training was about, and all the struggle had been to get them to that point. And with renewed purpose, that team, man, yeah, I mean, you could almost hear them flip the switch in the stadium because everything changed at that moment. You know right when it happened. I think it happened when the Texans kicked that field goal instead of going for it on fourth down and score a touchdown. It happened right there. And they came roaring back. And I mean, they completely ran that other team out of the stadium, 51-31. Are you kidding me? That's crazy. There's something about remembering your destiny that really helps you understand this is your purpose. This is what's going on. I mean, God has us here today for a very significant purpose. He has us here to help other people find the transforming grace of Jesus. We are disciples who make disciples. But He is leading us to a far greater place than this. Don't lose sight of heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his book about heaven, he said, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Don't lose sight of where God is leading us. And as we keep our mind focused on where He is taking us, that will actually make us more effective in the present world. One final note that Paul reminds us of is remember who paid the bill. He says, we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. That is what happened on the cross. Jesus paid it all. It was on the cross that you find that His wounds are the means for your healing. It's through the cross that in his agony that we find comfort. It was through his conflict that he fought on the cross that we find our current victory. It was through the cross and in his groans we find peace. And through the cross, it was his shame that actually brings us the glory that we will experience. It was through his death on the cross that we experience everlasting life. Don't forget who paid the bill. It's Jesus. Through his suffering, we have our significance and our salvation. This morning, as we gather at the Lord's table, we remember what he did for us on the cross. The sacrament of communion is what theologians call the means of grace. It is the way that is one powerful way that God showers grace into our lives as if no other way. It's mysterious. It's spiritual. I'm putting myself under the spout where all the blessings come out. As we receive the Lord's Supper, let's remember, grace is available to every one of us. That means it's available to me and you. Remember what God's grace can do. It saves. It sets free. It teaches. Delivers. Keeps. Remember to hold on to the hope of heaven. And of course, remember who paid it all. Let's pray right now. Oh Lord Jesus, I thank you that we have the privilege of gathering here at the table of the Lord. We are like Mephibosheth coming before the table of the king. We do not deserve to be here. There's nothing that we can do to merit our presence here. But we recognize that you have extended grace to us. And we humbly respond to that grace and receive it. Just like Mephibosheth did then. May our lives be transformed as we spend these moments receiving these elements representing the body and the blood of our Savior Jesus, our great God who gave his life on the cross for each and every one of us. In his name we pray. Amen.